grateful to be able to once again have another week of freedom, to salute our flag and to recognize the principle of freedom through military victory. And we are so appreciative of our military that is guarding our freedom and defending it and providing it for us this morning. For those of you who haven't noticed it yet or haven't come up here and seen it, over on my left is the flag that was given to us by Andrew Wimsett, who is a helicopter pilot in the United States Marine Corps. That flag flew in over 30 combat missions in Afghanistan. And it is really a privilege and honor to be able to have that with us this morning, another reminder of our freedom. And we are always mindful in prayer and in concern for those who are associated with this assembly, who are in the military, and really hoping they get some leadership that knows what in the world they're doing. So we are very grateful once again to honor that principle. We also honor the principle of God providing His Word to us this morning in its inerrant, infallible form. He's provided, protected His Word down through history, and we have and hold a faithful copy in our hands this morning. And we honor that principle not only from God's Word, but some words that are very meaningful to us who are interested in our sonship education and edification. For the Word of the Lord says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 9 as we get ourselves underway with the first five verses, and be ready because we're going to be turning to several passages this morning. Before we get underway, just want to acknowledge the fact that we do have some visitors with us this morning. Neil and Linda Leverance are here, our faithful internet listeners from Arizona, formerly from Appleton, Wisconsin. I always remember Appleton because I don't know if you guys even know this or not, but one of the Iwo Jima flag raisers was from Appleton, Wisconsin. A guy by the name of Bradley, and he was the only Navy personnel in the flag raisers. He was a Navy corpsman, and his name was John Bradley. He was from Appleton, Wisconsin. So we'll get to know Neil, and some of you have met Neil before, but Linda, his lovely wife, is with him this morning, and we'll be able to talk and meet with them and fellowship after church at the church barbecue. Is the barbecue here? Not yet? Okay. So I can't go over today. Okay.
That was
planned. I'm surprised you didn't tell him 11:30. Well, that way, that's good, because that way we don't have the aroma going, see? So, yeah, okay. We also have the Claires with us from Dunn this morning. We have Mark's parents with us from Iowa. And do you still go to Arizona in the winter? Okay. And we're glad to see them here this morning and everybody else. It's just amazing, almost. I'm overwhelmed. We haven't seen this many people at one time. So we're going to have some good fellowship. You're all invited to stay and have some good food and fellowship afterwards. And you can trail off whatever time of the day you need to take off. But where was Chris? I see the kids. Where's Chris? No, not Chris Young. Chris Newbold. Oh, there she is. Where is my brother? Where's Tim? Is he out? Dang God. Did you bring the cornhole game? Okay. Well, then that's okay then. All right. So, okay. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer. It gives you an opportunity to collect your thoughts and set aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, of your life, and not concentrate upon those things right now, but upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning, let us pray. Uh, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word up in hand today, to open it and to know with confidence that these are the living words of the living God. We thank you for your work in preserving and protecting your words through history that we might have a faithful copy of it. We thank you for this day of life and grace, and especially for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the redemption he has provided for us that gave us so much more than our salvation and justification, but gave us our sanctification and our sonship life. We thank you, Father, for the spirit of adoption that leads us through this curriculum for our sonship education, and for all that you have provided for us by your grace. We are truly great beneficiaries of the grace, the abundant grace that you have bestowed upon us in this dispensation. We just pray as we study these things together this morning that we will have true godly edification taking place, that we might be better prepared, qualified, and equipped to deal with the issues that are laid out before us here, these grand three chapters of Romans that we're now dealing with and taking up. We just pray again your wisdom in all the matters to be discussed and dealt with this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Was there someone who came in? I heard beep, beep. Okay, here we go. Holy cow! The Marines have landed. Welcome! Wow, this is great. We should have sang something because we've got so many people here. This is the McCarty's and Don. What's your last name, Don? Swindler. Two ex-Marines right here. So you take care of this side. We got one, two, three Marines on this side. One Army, was it Ranger? Special Forces? Sure, whatever. He's in stuff so secret that he'd have to kill me to tell me what it is. All right. Did you hear about the barbecue? Is that why you're here? What great timing. We're gonna have a barbecue thing after church this morning, so you're welcome to stay for it. If you can't, I understand it. Okay. Wow, well, okay. Well, you should have your Bibles open once again to Romans chapter 9. This is where we're going to get ourselves underway this morning. And we're going to take a look at some things here that hopefully will be rather interesting to you in concerning how to properly handle God's Word. All right, let's just kind of whet our appetite by once again dealing with and going over together the first five verses of Romans chapter 9. We have now come through Romans chapter 8, which deals with the real, what I call the traditional aspects of sonship establishment. Once you have come to the point in your sanctified life of being adopted as a son, all that takes place from Romans 14 through 39 is what a natural father would do with his natural son when he's establishing him as his son and getting him prepared for the education that he's about to receive to come into business with him and do business with him and labor with him in all of his business. And our Heavenly Father has been doing that. When you get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, of course, as all of you are well familiar with, those three chapters deal with Israel's program. They deal with a nagging question that is natural and is needful for a son to ask his father about, and that is, what is going to happen to Israel? If you have interrupted this dispensation or interrupted your program with Israel and brought in a new dispensation of grace in which we live, what about Israel and what about their future and how are you going to deal with them? And it's not a small issue because, as you can just look in your Bible and see, our Father takes three chapters to deal with this. Chapters 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. That's a large amount of information in the book of Romans dedicated to what has happened to Israel, to making sure that you never make the mistake of assuming that you are Israel, or that Israel is you, or that you're a assumer of their program, or that you're a spiritual Israel, or anything along those lines. And it's a natural, needful thing for a son to be able to hear this from his father, because it would be on his mind, it was brought up in his mind by some of the things he was told in Romans chapter 8. And so when Paul begins dealing with this in Romans chapter 9, he first of all is going to, in a very wonderful way, in kind of a multi-tasking way, get several things accomplished at the same time, he's going to give us and put on the table before us what Israel's status is in. And he does this by also expressing his heart's desire for them and some things along those lines. And let's just read these first five verses. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And he's going to list six things to whom they that pertains to them, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And Paul puts his amen to that. This is a section in and of itself, and we're not going to go back and review all of this. This is a section that just gets the issue put out on the table. And as Paul has done, and you're familiar with the way Paul writes and how he presents proof of something and establishes something, he makes the statement of what it is, and then he's going to start dealing with natural objections and misunderstandings and misconceptions that come up, and that's what begins happening throughout the remainder of the chapter. But right now, what I'm interested in is that phrase that you see there in verse 3 when he says that they were accursed. He says, "For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ." And as I've said before, that doesn't mean that Paul's coming along saying, you know, we could go and do the Greek translation, all this kind of business, and say that, come up with some idea that Christ, that Paul is saying, you know, if I could, I'd go to hell myself instead of Israel. That's not what he's saying. You can't get that because the preposition from won't allow that. It's not being accursed by Christ, it's being accursed from Christ. And that is actually, that's terminology of Israel's program. That is the legal, judicial status that Israel was in when God interrupted their program, suspended it, and brought in this new dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. And as I said before in our little cartoon chart here, it's almost like in time past, Christ came to Israel. That's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the opening chapter of the book of Acts deals with. Christ did not come to the Gentiles. He came to Israel. He was there to seek and save those that were lost, lost of the sheep of the house of Israel. And repentance was given to Israel even after Christ died for a year between the day the day of Pentecost and the stoning of Stephen. Christ came to Israel in time past. But now it's as if Christ has now moved to dealing with the Gentiles, and we have this information from Romans through Philemon that is our marching orders. But what that did, it put Israel in a position of being accursed from Christ. And that's the position they're in. That's their status. And that's not something that's just a slam on them. That's something that they actually merited. They earned that. They became that accursed from Christ status. And so when we come back, once again, just to the passages that we were looking at there, That phrase we've dealt with quite a bit. But what we're after now is what Paul brings up in the six things that he talks about in verse 4. And we've talked about each one of them and how that all six of them actually have to do with as it were, looking at... let me see if I can get this to work properly. We'll just put a timeline chart up here. When Paul talks about the six things that he does, even though some of those, the giving of the law and so forth, seems to be time past, if you pay careful attention to what he says there, those are all things about Israel's program that are going to be yet fulfilled when he resumes it. When even though he talks about the giving of the law, and I know the giving of the law takes place back here at Mount Sinai, but if you understand that there are promises contained in the law that are yet future, those are all things that get your mind in thinking about the Israel's program to come. And that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are going to really focus upon. Because this isn't something that is done on a whim. As I said before, there's tremendous legal issues. This, to use an illustration, it's kind of like if you were to take the earth and stop the earth from turning. Well, there'd be whole oceans washing out. We're spinning at 1,000 miles an hour or something like that. It'd be catastrophic. You can't stop an entire historic dispensation just on a whim. It has to be done very carefully, and there's legal issues that have to be done so that you can get it started again. And that's some of the things that we need to know and we need to understand and appreciate, because out of all of that, when you get to books like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, out of all of that is going to come the genius of our Father in why He did all of this, that allows us to understand the deeper things and the more dimensional things, the depth, the height, the breadth of our Father's business and our function and role in it. So there's some really critical issues that are being dealt with here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But when what we've been doing now is we've been looking at some things as far as getting our understanding that when you read verse 4, when you read that list, adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, Paul expects you to know all of those. As I said before, look at just one of them there. The service of God. Most folks, when they read that passage, they immediately are taken back to what? The temple, the tabernacle, the service of God, the priesthood, and all of those things. That's not what that's talking about. That's talking about a service of God that's going to take place out here that has to do with that remnant of Israel and the service of God they're going to have to Gentiles. And that's why I say when you read that, you're supposed to have intelligent understanding of what's going on there. That requires what I might call a minimal required understanding of Israel's program. And so we have been going back and looking at some things, and it's amazing the mistakes that are made by most Bible teachers because they have a shallow understanding of Israel's program. And we've been going back and looking at how God expects us to understand that by we looked at some passages even later on in Paul's writings, like in Romans 11, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2. And then we came to see some things actually in the gospel accounts themselves, so that when it comes to the gospels where you would find, like during the time of Christ's earthly ministry here, you would find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're not going to come along there and make the mistake when you see in your Bible at the end of the book of Malachi, you have a blank page and then the next page says New Testament, that you would ever think that something new dispensationally wise is getting underway in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And to do that, we were looking at one of the things that I like to look at the most, one of my favorite guys in the gospel accounts outside of the Lord himself, and that's John the Baptist. Come back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to use him today as an illustration of how easy it is for scholars and biblical know-it-alls who don't pay attention, who pay more attention to things that are meaningless and less attention to the things that are meaningful, and make mistakes. Do you know that when Jesus Christ was on this earth, he was rejected by the Bible scholars of his day? I call those people the vain religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the chief priests. But they didn't do it because they just didn't like him. By the way, do we need the fans? Let's kick the fans off. Because you're going to go from warm to cold. As I teach, I see the ladies starting to cover up. When Jesus Christ was on this earth, the rejection of him wasn't just because he had a very questionable birth, probably a bastard child from the town of Nazareth, which nothing good ever came out of there. But there was more to it than just the disdain and dislike for him. There was actually a corrupted Bible doctrine that was being taught that made it so that no one, including Jesus of Nazareth, could claim to be the Christ until a particular event had taken place, and it hadn't taken place, so they discounted him altogether. And I want to show you that because it parallels how most folks can't get their mind around God's use of the word mystery, and how you pay attention very carefully. God is not talking about the church, the body of Christ, anywhere in any verse of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and that includes John 14, 15, 16, giving of the Spirit, the Comforter, all of those things. And I'm going to show you how that mistake has led to a lot of problems in how to handle the Word of Truth today. It's just like I said, anybody can carry the Word of Truth, but very few people can handle it. Anybody can carry an M16, but very few people can handle it. You have to be trained to handle it. And this is something that only takes your ability to read and pay attention. That's all. You don't have to have a scholar's background, a Greek or Hebrew background. Just read and pay attention. Isn't that what a father always tells us? So my dad always said, I don't know how many knots I got in my head because he'd say, pay attention. And that's what our Father expects of us, even though he doesn't give us a knot in our head. Come over to the third chapter, and I just want to underscore once again what we were talking about a little bit in our last lesson. When it came to John the Baptist, look at verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, which is Isaiah, saying, this is John the Baptist, spoken of by Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And what we focused upon that time is that when you have on the timeline chart up here, you've got John the Baptist, who is going to begin speaking to the nation of Israel. And just gone through 400 silent years. The third installment of the fifth course of punishment for Israel is a judgment of silence. They were to have this the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land, and no one, and by the way, that includes the entire Apocrypha, which was written during that time. God wasn't talking to any of those people who wrote the Apocrypha because he was silent. And in fact, it's interesting, God spends an entire chapter, I believe, back in the book of Jeremiah and defining what the word profane means. When Paul talks about to avoid profane teaching, if you go back and you learn what the Bible means about that, the word profane actually means when somebody says, God said something to me, God told me, when God wasn't saying anything to them at all. God looks at that as profane. And that's what was going on during the 400 years of silence. But they were looking for somebody and should have been looking for somebody who was going to be dressed like this guy, who was going to be eating the diet of this guy, John, and he was going to be speaking words of comfort to the nation of Israel. John the Baptist is one of the most key critical points because he's the trigger mechanism that lets them know that their final two installments, which is what I would call the climactic stage of Israel's program, had arrived. And so they were to really key in and be ready to know when this guy was coming. But what I focused your attention upon last time was that little two-letter word there in verse 3 when he says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Every time people read that, they think that's the whole world. That John was coming to prepare ye, and that the whole world was to make the ways. That's not the whole world. Who is the ye? Israel. He's not coming to the whole world. He's coming to Israel. Now later, when Paul gets the revelation of the mystery, we find out he did come to the whole world. He ransomed all to be testified in due time. But what I'm after is that this John the Baptist becomes very critical in our understanding and appreciation of what's going on. And we talked about this a little bit. I want to bring out something else this morning, though, and not go into a lot of review here this morning. I want to deal with something that surrounds John that is a corrupted doctrine that existed during Christ's day, so that it made it so that Jesus of Nazareth, he could perform any miracle he thought he didn't matter what miracle he did, didn't matter what he said or what the evil spirits he cast, didn't matter any of that. None of that mattered. This one doctrine, and it was a Bible doctrine that they were operating upon. It was a corrupted doctrine, but it came right out of the Bible. They set up so that it would discount John, it would discount Jesus, it would discount everybody up until this one time. And I'm going to show you what it is because it parallels the way most pastors, most Bible teachers today mishandle the Word of God. So let's start this off by, we've got in our minds this John the Baptist, what he was doing and everything. And again, John, I love John. I mean, he's one of my favorite guys because, you know, I love the way what his attitude is. Most people don't think of John speaking comfort. That's because all, you know, look down at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers! That's not very comforting. But he's not talking to the remnant. He's not talking to Israel. He's talking to the vain religious leaders. And that, by the way, the word vipers there, that's not just John bad-mouthing somebody. That's actually sitting back in the prophets. That's what they were. And that's why Jesus calls them that. He wasn't just being, you know, trying to offend them, being offensive. He was actually trying to remind them that there was a connection they were supposed to make when they heard that and were indicted as a generation of vipers who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. They were supposed to go back and make that connection. It's amazing when you read the gospel accounts what Jesus expected you to go back and make a connection with. That's why he would come along and he'd say, go back and learn what that meaneth. So we're going to learn about something here about John the Baptist that surrounds him. Come over to, I want to start with an understanding and appreciation of something about John the Baptist, of how he was supposed to be looked upon by the nation of Israel. By the way, John was not, he was supposed to be eating like that. John was never supposed to touch a grape. Not a drop of alcohol was to touch his lips. And it wasn't because God was a teetotaler and he was from Alabama or somewhere, the Bible Belt or something like that. Even Jesus himself produced wine from the water in Cana of Galilee at a wedding. At a wedding. That goes deep with me. I hate weddings. But even Jesus went to one, so there you go. But anyway, there was raging alcoholism in the vain religious system. And John was to stay away from that. Because those people were nothing what they professed to be. They had the biggest extortion ring. The mobs and the mafia from the 1930s and 40s had nothing on these guys. The only thing closest to that today is maybe the Baptists. I don't know. Of how to extort money from people. You know, these guys on TV and radio, they do a great job. You know, get your $1.95 polyester prayer handkerchief and your little bottle of holy anointed oil and all this. All that is probably 10W30. You can get it at any Walmart. John, though, appears at a time with that kind of corruption all around him. And he was supposed to be looked at by the nation of Israel, especially the leaders of Israel, in a particular way that's sitting back on the prophets. And they dishonestly misused, misapplied, and abused some passages of Bible doctrine to create their own systematic doctrine. They created systematic theology that would ensure the rejection of Jesus of Nazareth ever qualifying himself to be the Christ of Israel, the Messiah. Now, without going into a lot of details here about the book of Matthew, I want you to come over. We don't have time to do a lot. I'm cutting a lot of things out this morning to try to get this in before the barbecue arrives. Come over to Matthew chapter 11. Come over to Matthew chapter 11. Oh, I probably should preface this. I'm cutting things out, so I'm doing a lot of this on the spur of the moment. I asked my group this on Wednesday night, so if you don't come up with this, I'm going to go bop you on the head. What is, when you think of John the Baptist, you think of Charlton Heston, right? He played John the Baptist at one time. That voice crying in the wilderness. What is his most famous line? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He was so absolutely sure that's him. And Jesus comes up there and he's going to be baptized by John. John says, I have need of thee to baptize me. And he baptizes him and all of this kind of business and everything. And it was so sure. Come over to chapter 11, verse 1. What in the world is going on here? It came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. John's now been imprisoned, which is one of the first indictments that's going to be leveled against this nation. And in the climactic stage, they actually allowed John to be murdered. Then they demanded their Messiah be murdered. And then out here, they actually committed murder themselves of Stephen. John's now in prison. But I want you to see what I think is the most curious question. And most people, when they read it, they wonder, after all that positiveness of John affirming this, behold, the Lamb of God. By the way, that's not a lamb. That's not a lamb that's going to the cross. When John says that there, go back in Israel's program and learn about the Lamb of Wrath, who's going to take away the sin of the world by his wrath when he comes back to this earth and purges it of its sin. But anyway, listen to what he says here. Verse 2, and when John had heard that in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? What in the world is John asking that question for? He has met him. He's looked into his eyes. He's touched him. He's baptized him. He proclaimed him to be the Lamb of God that taketh away. He looked at him and said, He must increase. I must decrease. Now he's in prison. Why in the world? What is he asking this for? Are you he? Art thou he that it should come, or do we look for another? Let's keep going here just a minute. Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. What in the world is John questioning the Lord Jesus Christ about here? Well, this actually begins a section in the book of Matthew of a record of reproof that the Lord is going to set forth, and it surrounds John the Baptist's questioning of what's going on, which is really the question running through the minds of many. Are you he? Are you the one? Or should we look for another? This wasn't a question that, by the way, had just personally occurred to John. This was actually a question that, if my understanding is correct, had occurred to a lot of people. And again, they would have known it if they had been paying attention to what God said back here in these prophets that are not on the board, but I point to. But the question John expresses is the result of being influenced by something. Do you remember what happened? Here's another parallel of that. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, was buried, resurrected, when he died, what did Peter do? Wait for 3 days? What was he going to do? He went fishing. He's going back to his old life. Well, you would have thought, especially of all the disciples, that Peter would be the one who would just be waiting with bated breath. And I'm one of the things I want to do when I do get to heaven, when I talk to some of these guys, I want to talk to both Peter and John. And one of the things I want to talk to him about is there in John must have been a real competitive guy. Because I love, if you read the accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was a race that took place, and John kept saying, and I'm paraphrasing, and I beat him there. There was this foot race, and like they were competing, and John finally beat him there and everything. You know, I was the one that actually beat the guy. Yeah, but you guys like went fishing. What was influencing these guys that would make that happen? Well, there was something. And it didn't get fully purged out of them until after Christ was risen from the dead, and Christ did all of that post-resurrection work to open their eyes and give them the wisdom that allowed them to begin making all the connections they were to make, and it changed them forever. But this is something that was actually affecting John the Baptist. A very powerful influence of counter-doctrine. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, when you grow up in something, and it's been around longer than you were ever here, before your parents were ever here, before their parents were ever here, and before their parents were ever here, you go back 3, 4, 5 generations, centuries, hundreds of years, 200 years, 300 years. During that 400 years of silence right here, so much corrupted doctrine had gotten taught that an entire systematic theological setup had been already produced that became the publicly accepted policy of the Bible. And to go against it, you're going against the stable of stars, the stars that we have today, the Olsteins and the Swindolls and the MacArthurs and the Lucados and all these great men of God that write about the Bible and really have such shallow understanding of it, they're making enormous mistakes. And yet, this has been happening for years, for centuries. This is where John found himself. And there was a particular corrupted doctrine that had woven itself in to the publicly accepted, well-taught, well-schooled. You went to Bible college, Bible institute, Bible seminary. You'd get taught it as the truth of God's word. And that's what is affecting him when he says, are you he, or do we ask for another, look for another? And this doctrine of the Pharisees that produced what is spoken of, actually back in Isaiah chapter 53, we don't have time to go back and look at it, that made it so that what John said when he called them a generation of vipers was true. It was a doctrine that was designed to make it so that the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, is... There was a doctrine setting back there that was supposed to make it so that he was esteemed properly. In Isaiah 53 it says he was not esteemed of men. He was stricken and afflicted. And it's because of that vain religious teaching that he was esteemed differently than the truth of what God's word set forth him to be. Now the prevailing negative response to Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ by the majority of the people of Israel as a whole was directly due to the testimony, which was actually what I jokingly refer to as breakthrough doctrines. Had a breakthrough. You know, when I was a young pastor, all the pastors I hung around with made me feel bad because I hadn't had a breakthrough yet. Got to get that breakthrough doctrine. And I got news for you. I've learned some of the most fantastic, mind-blowing doctrines that they've never even heard of before. But they're not breakthroughs. I've never had a breakthrough doctrine. I've learned how dumb I am. I've learned how stupidly I was handling God's word. I've learned how I tried to be something in the eyes of men who didn't know anything to begin with and covet that. But it's over 2,000 years old. What is this idea of a breakthrough doctrine? I understand recovering truth. That's legitimate. But these guys they had a breakthrough in systematic theology, these scholars of Israel, over against the testimony of the very Word of God itself. It didn't matter what the Word of God said. It was a closed book. Always remember that. The first time Jesus taught in a synagogue, they gave him the book and he opened it up to the book of Isaiah and he read it. But how did they give it to him? It was closed. That's because that's exactly what that book was to them. Jesus opened it, and for the first time, somebody opened the scriptures in their ears, and he said, today this word is fulfilled in your ears. But then what did he do? He closed it, and he handed it back to them closed, because it was closed to them. There's a prophecy setting out there that says when the Christ comes, that book, they read and cannot understand, and they can't find anybody who can, except for that man. So anyway, what I'm after is, this is what offended the scholars. When they saw this doctrine, they became offended. This is one of the reasons why Jesus says what he says there. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. They were offended in him. And the scholars were offended in, and what offended the scholars offended the people. It's just like us today. It's like most Christians today. If it offends the stable of Bible-writing stars, it's offensive to us. If they say we shouldn't do bowling on Friday night, we shouldn't do bowling on Friday night. Shouldn't play cards, shouldn't see movies, shouldn't see this movie, that movie, do this, do that. And you are under an entire legalistic system. And so whatever offended the scholars offended the people, and they all have the evidence of that God, though, has set forth there in Matthew 11, 4 and 5, yet they're persuaded, they have it all before their eyes, the two hallmark signs. The Christ was to be doing some particular healings. That's one of them. He was to be casting out unclean spirits. There was no question that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, was the Christ. He was right before their eyes. And yet, the thing that pervaded their thinking was this corrupted doctrine. And Matthew 11:6 is actually the result of the counter-Bible doctrine. They were offended in him. Now let's go back to the question. Why did John the Baptist ask the question in the first place? Well, the answer to that is very simple. This was a very powerful influence that was permeating that day. He was being influenced by the counter-corrupted doctrine of the scholars. And I want to just deal this morning with that concerning John and who he was and how he was to be looked at doctrinally by Israel. Let's do a couple of things here. Come over to Come over to Luke's Gospel very quickly. In the first chapter, and pick it up in verse 5. Luke chapter 5. This is the account of John's birth. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. And there's so many things here I'd like to get into because it's just so much fun. I love his dad and what takes place there when he miraculously has his voice taken away from him for the whole duration of Elizabeth's pregnancy, which, ladies, that must have been a joy. But there's a lot of great stuff here. I mean, just a lot of it. But let's look at something. We need to take our time seriously this morning. Let's pick it up here in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. It says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. And his wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. They both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he was executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great." One of the things I'm after. "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord." And this is confirmed later on. You'll see Jesus saying, of all the men that were ever, none were greater than John. That's quite great praise coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel," this is key, and if you want to know whether or not you've got a healthy understanding of God's program with Israel, see if you can connect this verse. And if not, we need to do some work. Verse 16, "And many of the children of Israel he shall turn to the Lord their God." Do you immediately know what he's talking about there? If not, you need to do some work. "And he shall go," well, here's what I'm after. "And he shall go before him in spirit and power of Elias." Now that's the King James New Testament term for who? Elijah. Not Elisha, Elijah, right there. He was the critical character when the second course of punishment was brought in upon the nation of Israel. Elijah. But what does it say he's going to go in? The spirit and the power of Elijah. Does anything there say that he is Elijah? No. It says he is going to go in the spirit and the power of Elijah, Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. All right? Docket that in the back of your mind. The spirit and power of Elijah. What you actually have, let's take this timeline chart here. What I want to do, I'm going to take, on our timeline chart, we have the top five numbers of the five courses of punishment according to Leviticus 26. What I want to do is take just this section here that I darkened, the fifth and final course, that has five installments to it. Of course, it's been interrupted by this dispensation of grace. And I want to just blow that up. And so this is now just looking at the final course of punishment, the fifth course. And you have the first installment. When was that? Captivity, the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. You have the second course, which is what? The Medo-Persian captivity. The third course, which is the famine and the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. And then you get to the fourth and the fifth course. You ever see on a computer screen when you get a menu come down and you can't click on something? What has it done? It's grayed out. No, I'm locked up. But the menu, some of the things you can click on, some of the things you can't, the ones you can't are gray. So let's kind of gray out this dispensation of grace and pretend it's not here. And so let's do away with that, and we're going to bring this fifth course in. We're going to take the entire dispensation of grace out. I hate doing that. It makes me very skittish. I'm nervous when I do that. But this is how God's program would have gone if this dispensation had never occurred. And so what we're dealing with is this fourth and this fifth installment, this climactic stage. Something has already been taught to the nation of Israel concerning Elijah. And Elijah was very key to some things in their fourth and fifth installment, or the climactic stage. The fourth installment was going to have the Messiah on this earth. And those funny-looking green dots up there are the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. He was going to be their redeemer and produce their redemption, their deliverer, their avenger, their king, and their blesser. And these all came out of the Davidic covenant. This is God putting his Jehovahness into effect to do for the nation of Israel what they could not do for themselves. And the first one and the only one that was in question was the first one, the redemption. Because if he does it, if he produces the redemption, all the other four are going to happen. That was the one that was up for grabs and in contention. But there was going to be something about what took place during the fourth installment and the fifth installment that surrounded Elijah. Two different Elijahs, or two different issues of Elijah. One of them concerned the forerunner. Each Israel knew there were going to be two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that this that was setting back in their scriptures that Christ was going to come twice. There would be this first coming right here, then his second coming out here. And there was going to be a forerunner to each one of those comings. And that forerunner has to do with Elijah. Now, we don't have time to go back to Elijah and talk about some things about him there. But what I'm after is that John the Baptist comes in the spirit and power, and they're going to actually receive benefits through John the Baptist's ministry and the spirit and power of Elijah here that are equal to what the folks out here are going to receive benefit-wise. Now, that we'll talk about in a moment. Let me try to get this, before we get into our first break here this morning, to where we've got it on the table in front of us. They're going to receive the same benefits the remnant receives out in the fifth and final installment of their program. And that those benefits I'm talking about is that they can get themselves justified unto eternal life. But here's something very few people have an understanding of. An Israelite was not just offered that. He was offered an entire salvation package. And in that salvation package, he could not only be saved from the debt and penalty of his sins, but there's terms like the word saved, salvation, justified, that had to do with him being saved from the wrath of God that was going to be taking place out there. And he could avail himself of all those benefits of the salvation package offered to an Israelite through Elijah. And this has to do with the preparation for the coming of the Lord the first time, and the preparation for the coming of the Lord the last time. Well, this was all screwed up in the mind of these scholars. And you might even call it the Elijah principle. Let me illustrate that. Come back to Matthew's gospel again, but this time the 17th chapter. Remember what happened in the 17th chapter? A very famous incident every one of you here knows about. Come back to chapter 17 and verse 1. Remember reading about the Mount of Transfiguration? When Jesus was transformed, everybody focuses upon Peter there because Peter's like me in the Shenandoah Valley, which I just got back from a few weeks ago. I told Cindy, I said, let's not go home. Let's stay here. Jesus Christ had to go to a cross. And Peter, and every one of you here today, if you've lived at all, you've found yourself someplace that was your idea of heaven on earth. I love this. Let's just stay here. And Peter was like that. We'll build a tent. We'll build a home for you, for Elijah, for Moses. And we'll just stay here. And it's interesting because what Peter says screws up the whole thing. A cloud comes down and obscures them. And then when the first time, outside of Christ himself, the first time he hears the voice of God the Father, He tells him to shut up. You never get that testimony. Nobody gets on Benny Hinn's show and says, God spoke to me. And they go, wow. And they're already reaching for their wallet because they're ready. They're going to give or surrender or something. And he says, what did he tell you? He said, shut up and listen to my son. That just doesn't go. That's not a very good testimony. They'd go next. They'd get a crook and run me off and drag the next person on who had something dazzling to say. Well, in essence, that's what God told Peter. Be quiet. This is my son. Hear him. But let's look at this. It says, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into the high mountains apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as a sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. That's Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, and they saw no man save Jesus only, Moses and Elijah are gone. As they came down, here's what I'm after. Notice what they say here. They actually touch on the corrupted doctrine. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be raised again from the dead. And the disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias or Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them unto them of John the Baptist. Notice once again the question, verse 10, why then say the Max Lucados, Stable of Stars, modern, well-published Christian authors that Elias must first come? As I said, sitting back in Isaiah 40 and 41, Israel was given to understand there's two comings of Christ. I want you to come back with me now and see where this corruption came from. It came from the book of Malachi. Come to Malachi, which is just one book back from where you are. Let's look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to put this on the board. Malachi chapter 3, and again, I'm cutting out a lot of details on background, so I'm just trying to get through all of this morning. And this is what we're going to stop with here, but I'm going to get it said and get it out there. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger. Now, who's he talking about here? John the Baptist. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now, that phrase should have taken him back to the 40th chapter of Isaiah, where John the Baptist is prophesied about in Isaiah 40. We went back there earlier, and I'm not going to do it now. We don't have time. But if you want to find out what the gospel of the kingdom is about, it isn't just the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The gospel of the kingdom and the actual content of the message that John was speaking to them is actually recorded in the following verses of Isaiah chapter 40. And it's a scathing indictment of the nation of Israel. But anyway, he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now look across the page or down, depending on how your Bible's made, to the fourth chapter of Malachi. I've got it on the board. Malachi 3:1, Malachi 4, 5, and 6. These guys got a breakthrough when they read these two passages. And it was a corrupted doctrine, spawned centuries before, had been around so long that it affected the disciples at the Mount of Transfiguration, and it affected John when he was put into prison. Chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah." That's pretty clear. "I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming," there's your forerunner, "before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And I love the fact that the Old Testament ends with the word curse, because that's exactly where they found themselves. Accursed from Christ. Now here's what they did. The scholars came along, the scholars of Israel, and they saw Elijah. That's not, you can't miss that. And they saw my messenger. And they said, you know what? These two guys are equal. They're the same guy. They're not the same guy. They're two different guys. But they said they were the same. That was their breakthrough. Somebody had studied till they were stupid and decided, hey, here's something we haven't taught before. Which I know some of you don't know this. You'd have to be on this side of the pulpit to understand it. But that's how usually a breakthrough comes about. They're not really looking for truth. They're looking for something never been taught before. Well, here's something that's never been taught. Elijah and that messenger are the same guy. Do you know what that means? Unless Elijah himself, personally in the flesh, unless he shows up, nobody, no Jesus of Nazareth, no John the Baptist, nobody is our Christ. Nobody. The trigger to them is that Elijah had to be there in person. Is Elijah going to show up in person? Yeah. It's like this. Take our timeline chart here. They were able to come along and concoct, and I mean this in the worst sense of the term, a doctrine that said there aren't two Elijahs that we're supposed to be looking for. There's just one. And that one is going to occur out here right before the kingdom of God gets established, just like Malachi 4 says. So they took and combined Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5, and by doing that, they could come along and say, all right, from this point backwards, which, guess what that goes back to, that fourth installment, from that point backwards, there is no Christ. They weren't rejecting Jesus Christ just because he was a bastard from Nazareth. They were rejecting him because of corrupted, breakthrough, systematic doctrine. And their doctrine told them that unless Elijah shows up, that's why they kept asking him, who do men say that I am? Some say that you're Elijah. Why would they even say that? Because the corrupted doctrine said, we're not looking for someone coming from Bethlehem who is performing the hallmark signs of casting out unclean spirits and doing the healings in it. No, we're looking for Elijah himself. And unless Elijah himself shows up, I don't care what this Jesus does. I don't care who he is or who he says he is or how many miracles he performs. He's discounted out of hand. That's what the corrupted doctrine did. Do you realize they're doing that and worse today? Because of the corrupted way in which they handle God's word and discount what the Apostle Paul says and discount this dispensation of grace and try to take scriptures and make them fit together and put you under the law and destroy your functional life because of the corrupted way they handle the scriptures. Well, we're going to talk a little bit more about this, but that's what they did. The scholars saw that as the same man. Due to their dishonest, and it was, this wasn't a mistake, This was dishonest, premeditated, dishonest handling of the Scriptures. They misunderstood and mistaught that passage. And they read back into the text of Malachi 3:1 what it said in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, and they read into a text of Scripture what isn't really there. And it affected the scholars. The scholars of Israel and their counter-doctrine counteracted who John the Baptist was, who Jesus of Nazareth is. Here's the thing that it screwed up. Let's remove this for just a second. They're coming through 400 years of silence. What was the trigger mechanism to tell them that that was over and the climactic stage had arrived? John the Baptist. John the Baptist speaking to them, coming and speaking to them. So what did that corrupted doctrine also screw up? It screwed up their timeline. It affected deeply their understanding of when the climactic stage began. And if anything, that God is being with the nation of Israel is precise in His timing. He's gone to great pains through the prophets and through the writings and through the Psalms to set forth the timeline and for them to be able to follow that timeline and know exactly. That's why we're going to go back and look at the five courses of punishment and see how there's trigger mechanisms in God's Word to know exactly when you were under the first one, under the second one, under the third one. And this corrupted doctrine made it so they didn't know what time they were in. Does that describe any believers today? I think so. They don't know what time they're in. As I make Steve mad every time I say it, and all the other football players, God wants to play baseball. But He has when the entire team shows up to play, they're dressed to play football. They're exuberant and excited and well-dressed and well-equipped, but to play the wrong game. We're not playing that game. We're not in Israel's program. You're showing up, and you're rah, 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 and you're all excited about everything, but your father says, I can't even use you. They say, oh, He's using us because we're so big and we have a choir and we have a band and we have God's blessing us. And we say He's blessing us because there's people and money. That's how we know God's blessing us. Never knowing that the Apostle Paul said, you do not measure edification based upon, the way he put it was, that gain is godliness. Gain is not the barometer to gauge it by. We've missed, most of Christianity today is languishing, unusable and unfit to be used by their father because of corrupted doctrine, they don't know what time they're in. And that's exactly what was happening back there. So badly, they had no qualms at all, absolutely not one hesitation of taking that Jesus of Nazareth and crucifying Him and murdering Him. And they did it doctrinally. They crucified Jesus Christ based on a Bible doctrine that was corrupted and mishandled. You don't think it's serious? Oh. Well, see, I got preaching for 5 minutes and I ran into your break. But that's the issue. Now, when we come back, we're going to talk about and define this just a little bit further and then show you again that parallel, that powerful parallel of how you can find, even in God's program with Israel, because of the mishandling of Scriptures, you're totally out of the misunderstanding what time you're even in. And that's tragic. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up after about a 15. Go ahead and take a 15-minute break. I think there's coffee and refreshments.